You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for this Christmas season as it comes to an end this January 6th on Epiphany, and we begin the Epiphany season. We thank you for keeping your promise given long ago and in many various ways in the Old Testament, sending your Son to be our Savior. We thank you for the faith that you have given us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Be with us now as we gather once again around your word as recorded in the book of Revelation, and may your gracious will be done in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, unfortunately, we're to chapter 8. I've been putting this off. I've been joking a lot about this, and you'll see chapter 8, they're really hard chapters to know the specifics. We get the general gist of it, it's going to be very clear, but when you get down to, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? Chapter 8 and about chapter 16, probably two of the hardest chapters overall in all of Revelation. So we'll do what we can this morning. I'll tell you what I want to do is I want to read verse 6 to the end of the chapter so you can hear it all at once, chapter 8, and then we'll back up and I'll do what little I can do. Verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. Verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Verse 9. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Verse 11. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. And many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet. And a third of the sun was struck. And a third of the moon. And a third of the stars. So that a third of the light, And so that a third of their light might be darkened. And a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Verse 13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets the three angels are about to blow. Anybody up for Starbucks? It's just as hard as you think because, you know, I read commentaries and I go on the internet and every commentary I look at agrees that this is really a hard nut to crack in terms of the specifics. Let me tell you, there's three general approaches that we can make to this chapter. One approach that I do not recommend is that we take it in a wooden, literalistic fashion. In other words, that we really think that hail and fire and blood are mixed together. And that we take literalistically the one-third, the one-third, the one-third. That's not the way to go, I don't think. So that means that this chapter then, because it's all full of symbols and figures in the whole book of Revelation, and obviously here, that we take this as an image. Remember, he's seeing these things, right? He's seeing these things. Now remember that this is very visual. And that these would come to symbolize two realities. And we have to kind of make a choice here. Some will say that this symbolizes the spiritual reality and how horrific false doctrine is. Okay? That this is what happens throughout this whole time. And there's some very good theologians and good pastors and that say that. My dilemma is there's nothing explicit in the text, although when we get to chapter 9, that may change a little bit. There's nothing explicit in chapter 8 that says we're dealing with false doctrine or something like that. See, because how these people would interpret this then, and I'll come back to this later, false doctrine deceives the whole world, doesn't it? Yeah. Only the church has the truth. Matter of fact, that's what Paul says in the pastoral. The church is the pillar of the truth. The church has the truth. Everything out there is deceit and deceitfulness. And so the whole world is deceived. And that's what some theologians' commentaries see in this text. And I'm certainly not against that. But maybe the better approach to take is those who say, and this is across denominational lines too, is that it does reflect something gone awry in the natural realm, the natural world. The problem with that is, because there's problems either way we go, we're going to see periodically that some of these things only affect non-Christians. So if we say it affects the natural realm, then we kind of have to stretch it a little bit and say there's going to be natural disasters in the natural realm that affect only non-Christians and not Christians, which is kind of hard to visualize what's going on here. Now, let's talk about the general strokes of what's being said here. And then we'll go back and look at it. Clearly, we're talking about the judgment of God in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And when we get to the third vision of the censers, or the bowls that are going to be poured out, that clearly, too, is about the wrath of God. And we'll see, especially in chapter 9 and then later on in chapter 16, that the intent of these things is to get especially non-Christians to repent. For example, I was telling you last Sunday, I just finished reading the book of Jeremiah again, and how much I enjoyed that, because Jeremiah is very understandable. Some of the prophets, like, well, what's going on there? Jeremiah is very understandable. It's a basic message of law and gospel. And all throughout Jeremiah, God is saying what he's doing that seems contradictory about God, because he's actually inflicting pain and problems and heartache on his people because they have become what? Unfaithful. And he's doing those things to get their attention and to call them back to what? Repentance. And all throughout Jeremiah, all the false prophets were saying, oh, don't listen to Jeremiah. Everything's just wonderful. So he had to deal with that. So he's calling them to repentance. And that refrain is all through Jeremiah. And by the way, it's Jeremiah who was the prophet that was alive when finally Jerusalem fell. And then he writes then, right after Jeremiah, lamentation. You know what lamentation is? Crying, wailing, because he sees the destruction of God's own city. So they didn't repent. Well, that's what we see in the book of Revelation, too, as we go deeper and deeper into the book of Revelation. The idea that all these things happen to get people to repent, and just like the people of Israel did not repent in the days of Jeremiah, what we're going to hear refrained here every once in a while in the book of Revelation, the unbelieving world doesn't repent either, despite what God does. But I want you to hear that the bad things that happen here are designed to get people to repent. Because I'm sure you can relate to this. If the unbelieving world has everything that it wants, why does it need Jesus? Right? That's why you've often heard me say periodically in Bible classes, one of the worst things that can happen to the Christian church is affluence. Because we start getting lazy spiritually. We start depending upon our earthly material blessings, don't we? And kind of forget about who needs God when everything's going good, right? And so that's the reality that Jeremiah was dealing with, and also in the book of Revelation. So let's go back. We'll take questions and comments about 10 after the hour. But I'm not going to be able to help you too much on this, although I do have a few things to point out to you as we go along. So let's go back to chapter 8, verse 6. Now the seven angels, or the seven trumpets, prepared to blow them. Now remember, we've already seen one vision. That was in chapter 6, and that was the seven seals. And remember, we talked about the heartache and problems would be there too. And so this is being repeated once again. They're going to blow the trumpets. Then we've got to verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail, fire, mixed with blood. Now, if we take this literally, it doesn't work, does it? If you have fire with hail, what's going to happen with the hail? And mixed with blood. So I think everybody that has, I don't want to offend anybody here, has half a brain, would say, this is probably a figure or symbol, isn't it? And now we're back to, well, what is the symbol of? Is it going to be the symbol of the destruction that we hear upon the earth? That the earth was burned up, the trees, and the green grass? But what we're going to see again and again, we see in this verse, we have a third, a third, a third. Are we going to be literalistic like that and think it's going to be literally one third, one third, one third, one third, one third, one third throughout? Well, I guess we could, but I think that's probably a symbol as well, because later on we're going to hear it's going to be all destroyed. So if it says a third, I don't know if we need to take it literalistically, but it means a portion. A portion, because later on it's going to be all destroyed. So a portion. Now, what's interesting here, I noticed a couple of things going back and forth in Revelation. Go to Revelation 7:3. And I'm not quite sure what to make of this. Are you losing confidence in me as your teacher? It gets better. Hang in there. I do have some answers down the road. Revelation 7, verse 3. And you see, let's start at verse 1. Verse 1. After this, I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. He called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm what? Power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, at that time, I told you that these angels who are part of God's plan in the judgment day were to hold off, right, until the Christian church preaching and teaching the gospel, everybody that was going to believe in Jesus before Jesus came back, believed in Jesus. That was the sealing, wasn't it? And even though the words aren't mentioned, it was part of the mystery of predestination and election. Now, look in verse 3 again of chapter 7. It says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. But what do we have in verse 8, 7? A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and the grass was burned up. Now, how are we supposed to understand that? In chapter 7, it says that wasn't supposed to happen until everybody had been sealed. So it gets a bit confusing. Is this a picture at the very, very, very end? You know, before Jesus comes back? Or is this another time shot between his first coming and his second coming? And it gets a little difficult. The other thing I want to tell you, I did not do a numbers count completely. But a third shows up, according to my calculation here, the word a third shows up 14 times in Revelation, in one way or the other, depending upon your translation. 14 times. Well, doesn't that tell you this number is probably what? Significant and symbolic, probably. Significant and symbolic. So it's not just here. And I don't know where he got this. Obviously got it from God, but I don't know if it goes back to the Old Testament or not. But I wrote down some passages here. Let's look up Ezekiel 5, 12 and 2. Ezekiel 5, 12 and 2. In my Bible, that's the New Study Bible, 1316, page 1316, Ezekiel 5, 2 and 12. Let's start at 1. I guess we'll start at 1. Well, let's read 1 to 12 to put a little bit in the context here. You can see, the reason I want you to see this is because when you're familiar with the Old Testament, and even a little bit with the New Testament that I'll come back to, the language being used here is Old Testament language of God's judgment and condemnation. As I've tried to indicate to you, the whole of Revelation is just saturated with Old Testament imagery if you know your Old Testament. If you don't know your Old Testament, you won't see it. So that's why I want to read this as an example. So let's read Ezekiel 5, 1 to 12 or so. And the title of this chapter in the study Bible is Jerusalem will be what? Destroyed. Okay, here we go. And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor and pass it over your beard, your head and your beard. Then take balances for weight and divide the hair. Verse 2, what? A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter in the wind, and I will unsheathe the sword after them. Verse 3, and you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. Verse 4, and these again you shall take again some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. from there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. Verse 6. And she has rebelled against my rules and doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and not walked in my statutes. Verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. Verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. And I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. Verse 9. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Verse 10. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst. This is because of famine. And sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to all the winds. Verse 11. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, that would be idols and things, and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw my eye, will not spare, and I will have no pity. Verse 12. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around of you, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheath the sword after them. Goes on. Yikes! But that's the impression we're supposed to get in Revelation chapter 8. Yeah. Regardless of how we understand this in minutia detail, the response is supposed to be, uh-oh, right? Because we're going to see, he's going to get down to the bottom line about repenting. So this is the dilemma, looking at even all the commentaries, is what is the specifics? And that's where it's really hard. Okay, let's go back to Revelation chapter 8. Let's go to verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire. Well, that was helpful, wasn't it? Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, two of those three comments are kind of somewhat understandable. The third of the sea became blood, that's hard to understand, isn't it? We can understand verse 9, if we understand it literally, and I don't know if we should or shouldn't. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. Well, that's pretty straightforward if it's supposed to be understood literally. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, what would that mean? Well, probably most likely, it meant commerce, industry. Right? And that industry, commerce, would be impacted. Okay, let's go to verse 10. The angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Now, probably this star is not Satan. He's going to be in chapter 9, we'll identify him with Satan for a variety of reasons. But it doesn't say anything about this star other than it's not personified or anything, other than the star in verse 11 is called wormwood. Now, wormwood apparently was something, my understanding, my limited understanding, it wouldn't kill you, but it was very bitter to the taste, very bitter to the taste. It says the third of the waters became wormwood. And many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. So there's a possibility there, if we take it a little bit more literal, that that just like in the other verse, the sea would be impacted. So also here we've got the idea of the rivers would somehow become what? Contaminated or polluted if we understand them as natural disasters. And then we have verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck. Now, what does that mean? A third of the sun was struck. We don't mean that literally. So what does that mean? It only gave two-thirds of its current light? A third of the moon. Well, what does that mean? And a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened. Okay? So the world would become two-thirds less light. A third of the day may be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Now, this is where those who believe in some of this is about false doctrine, they'll really look at that passage, for example. Because whenever we look at the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, God's revelation, His Word, is often associated with light. With light versus darkness and ignorance of unbelievers who don't know God's Word. So that's what they would say there. Okay, then we have verse 13. Yeah, verse 13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Now, let's pause there. We've done it in the past. I don't have time to do it over and over again. In the past, we showed you that this phrase in the book of Revelation means unbelievers. It doesn't mean everybody living on the earth. It means unbelievers. So you see, whatever's happening here is affecting whom? Unbelievers, not believers. That would be another reason why those who prefer to look at chapter 8 as talking about false doctrine would gravitate towards the idea of false doctrine, because only unbelievers are impacted in this particular way with false doctrine. By the way, did a little research. Woe, woe, woe. The word woe ends up 46 times in the New Testament. 46 times. Jesus uses it 30 times. Well, so much for smiley Jesus. 30 times by Jesus, 14 in the book of Revelation. And two other only passages found. Okay. Let's look up the one that you're very familiar with about the woes, and you'll see this. And, of course, the woes always about God's what? Judgment. Let's go to Matthew 23. Yeah, and it's a little long, but we're going to do it just to make our point, so bear with me. Matthew 23, page 1633 in the New Study Bible. 1633 in the New Study Bible. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. What that means, make sure you get this, they're teachers. They're the teachers of the church. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, because they're teachers of the church. But not what? But not what they what? Do. So here Jesus is not accusing them necessarily of false doctrine, but of hypocrisy, right? For they preach, but they do not practice. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. In other words, instead of gospel, what are they giving the people? Law. But they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. In other words, no gospel, no forgiveness, just a rigid legalism. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at feasts and at the best seats in the synagogues, verse 7, and greetings in the marketplaces being called rabbi by others, verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers, verse 9, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven, verse 10, neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ, verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, whoever humbles himself be exalted. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut out the kingdom of heaven in people's places, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. Verse 17, you blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that has made the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? Verse 18, and you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if he swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. 19, you blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Verse 20, so whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. 21, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Verse 22, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." 24, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence." 26, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." 28, "So also you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous." 30, saying, "If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them, shedding the blood of the prophets." By the way, quick side note, that's when I hear certain well-meaning, pietistic, not very smart Christians say, "Well, if I'd been in the Garden of Eden, we'd still be there." Okay, 31, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophet." 32, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers." 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you escaped being sentenced to hell?" 34, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you'll flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachai, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And I purposely read it the way I did. Now, class, basic Lutheran theology, was that law or gospel? Yeah, now, that's in the Old Testament too. And the reason I did that, go back to Revelation, because all of Revelation is going to be filled with this too. I mean, remember, when, and we're about ready to take some questions, when Jesus comes back, that's it. Ball game's over. There's no second chances. And so God, out of love, will do what he has to do. In parenting, we call that what kind of love? Tough love. God rather have people suffer a little bit temporarily in this life and not be damned eternally, rather than have a cushy life here and then be damned eternally. So God will do certain things in our own individual lives and in the world to bring people to what? But they don't. That's what we're going to see. Let me see if I say one last thing here. Let's stop there. That's a good point. Let's close with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. While we do not always understand everything, but we're always looking for more insight, dear Lord, we know the basic story as we've been through the last 10 or 15 minutes. We know the basic story. This world will never change, but we are saved in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, this will all be seen finally and clear for all to see on the day of the resurrection. And so help us between now and then to walk, not by sight, but by faith, and that you might always keep us in that faith by your Spirit. To that end, we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.